this morning. We're going to back up just a little bit and pick up in Acts chapter 6 and verse 8. But really, we're going to concentrate into chapter 7. So Acts chapter 6, verse 8. And we're going to move quickly into chapter 7. And I pray that already this morning you've been reminded of the goodness of God. If you're able, let's stand together. We're gonna have a great time at Bible school this week, and obviously with all these decorations and stuff, it's hard not to think about that, but we want to stay focused right now this morning, continuing to walk through Acts verse by verse and learn about how God empowered the church early on and the history of the churches and what happened so that we might know better how we ought to live as the Lord's church, how we ought to serve Him, how we ought to do the things that He's called us to do, and how we can through the power of His Spirit. And so let's look at verse 8. Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the day, for the opportunity together. And Lord, I just pray that in the midst of all the busyness, all of the trials, tribulations, and difficulties people may be facing, the things and the cares and worries of this world, I pray that you would help us to set those things aside, to lay them at the feet of Jesus. This morning, I pray that you would help us to lift up our eyes and look on you, and that through your Spirit and through the Holy Scriptures, you would teach us, you would guide us into all truth, you would help us to know you and love you and be more faithful to you, to be equipped and encouraged to go from this place and not only to know you, but to make you known in our lives and with our lips. And Father, we pray that you'll get glory, that you'll help. Father, for I'm nothing without you. Please bless anyone hearing this message who's never been born again. I pray that today they would repent of their sin and unbelief. Today they put their faith in Christ alone. Lord, please help. Help us to have ears to hear. Remove the distractions from around us and in our own thoughts, and help us to hear you today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Please be seated. Stephen was full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. The last part of chapter 6 here, Brother Ben introduced on last Sunday night, and I'd encourage you to go back and listen to that if you missed it. But just very quickly, I want to kind of get this picture here. Stephen, full of faith and of power. He had the Spirit of God in him. He was doing great wonders and miracles. And we understand that that only comes by faith, that the power that we would have is not our own power, but it comes from God. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder to those who diligently seek him. And if you would know God, you have to believe God as he's revealed himself in Scripture. That's really important. It's not just believing in God. Even today, most people in America still believe in God. Most people in the world believe in a God. But we're not talking about a God or just God in general. We're talking about the God of the Bible. We're talking about his son Jesus as he's revealed himself to us through Scripture. And we must believe that he is. And that's exactly, as we get into chapter 7 and see Stephen's defense, that's what he's going to talk about, is who Jesus is. He's going to show us how he's greater. And the things that he will preach in his defense are very much echo what we read and study in Hebrews. And so we have to have faith. He was full of faith, and you and I can be full of faith today. He was full of power. Ephesians 3:16 says that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. And listen, we look at ourselves sometimes and compare ourselves to other people and say, that person's really strong and I feel really weak. But listen, here it is. We have faith in God. We die to ourselves. We yield to him. And when we are filled with the Spirit of God, we have the power of God working in us. And if we would do great things for God, We can't do it in our own strength. Let's just be real. None of us, we don't even have the strength to get out of bed every day unless God gives us that ability. Amen. I don't have the strength to take another breath. I don't have the strength to make my heart pump one more time. I don't have the strength to make the synapses fire in my brain. There's nothing that I can do on my own. I'm utterly dependent on God. And we don't realize that. We don't live like that. And if we would do great things for God, if we would see this community have revival, if we would see young people saved, if we would see people stand and preach and teach the word of God to the place that it turns people around to God, we cannot do that in our own strength. Amen. And we have to depend on His might, His power, His strength, and it all happens on the inside. And I want to tell you something this morning. I want to remind you, no matter how weak or feeble your body may be, your outward man may be, it doesn't matter because the inner man can be strong through the Spirit of God. And it's not about being strong outwardly. It's about being strong inwardly. That's where it's at. I don't care what you do. No matter how well you eat or how hard you work out or whatever you do in your life, your body eventually is going to break down. But the inner man could be stronger and stronger and stronger the longer you live. I figured I'd get more amens on that outer body breaking down. Some of you are a little further in that process than I am, but all of us are headed that direction. All of us are headed that direction. I read something a few, or it was actually a video saw a few months ago talking about how by the time you hit 30, every year you lose a certain percentage of your muscle mass. No matter what you do, it starts to decline. So I thought 40 was over the hill, but actually it turns out it was at 30. It's been a downhill since then. So the reality is our physical strength, no matter what you do, as you go on in life, it's going to get less and less. That's just the reality. And don't get me wrong, yeah, you can work out, you can eat right, you can take supplements, you can do a lot of things to make yourself stronger physically, but I'm telling you that no matter what happens physically, we can be strong spiritually through the Spirit of God. Amen. Anybody can do that. From the youngest child among us who's put their faith in Christ to the oldest among us and everyone in between, we can have that might. He had that power because of faith and the Spirit of God. There arose certain in the synagogue, verse 9, which were called the synagogue of the Libertines, the Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and them of Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. Brother Ben brought out a great point about where Tarsus was and about Saul of Tarsus and all the things that went on with that. You can go back and listen to it. And they were there disputing or questioning Stephen. So this group of people came in and they're disputing with him. They're questioning him. And I wanted to tell you something. When you start doing things for God and you start speaking the truth of God's word, there are going to be questions. And can I just encourage you not to be so sensitive and so defensive when people ask questions? It's not wrong for people to ask questions. You ought to be able to take that. If we're going to stand on the truth of the word of God, number one, you ought to expect questions, but we ought to be ready always to give an answer. A reason of the hope that is in us with meekness and fear. It's not arrogancy. It's not pride. It's not I know better. It's not a holier than thou attitude. It's just the reality that we're standing on the truth of the word of God. We have the Spirit of God, and we're ready to answer those questions. Amen. People get so defensive anytime somebody's questioned as though you are above reproach. Listen, we all deserve to be questioned. I don't have all the answers, but I'm standing on the word of God, so that's what I want to point to. And so they're questioning him. And verse 10 says, they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. The wisdom and the spirit. Somebody has defined wisdom as knowledge applied. If you study your Bible, you'll find that Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived. Amen. The wisest human being. That God granted him great wisdom when he was a very young man because he realized that he didn't have any, so he asked God for it. We have a very similar promise from God in James that tells us that if you lack wisdom, you can ask, and God will give you, and he'll give you in great supply. He says he gives to all men liberally. And again, going back to the old getting old thing, sometimes you got to have some medicine or some kind of salve or something, and some of that stuff you put on sparingly, and some of you put on liberally. Does everybody know what I'm talking about? Amen. Does the icy hot go on liberally or sparingly? I don't know. Icy hot, what do we use? Bengay? Come on, somebody help me out. Aspirin cream? Somebody, thank you, Brother Roger. God bless you. You don't put that stuff on sparingly, you put it on liberally. And the Bible says that God gives wisdom liberally. He gives it abundantly to those who ask. Amen. And so we need to recognize, it's a wise thing to recognize that you need wisdom. It's a great place to start. So fear God and ask him for wisdom, and he'll give you liberally, and give and be filled with the Spirit. Die to yourself, mortify your members, yield yourself to God, and he will fill you with the Spirit. He gets more of you. And when you have that, then you can answer those questions, the disputings that are going to come, with wisdom and a right spirit. And it seems like it's hard for us to get both. Sometimes we have the wisdom, we have the right answers, but we got a wrong spirit. And sometimes people have a right spirit, but they got wrong answers. But God can give us both, right? And we want to have the Scripture and the Spirit of God. That's what he had, and they couldn't resist it. They couldn't resist it. They could not stand against it. Colossians 4 and verse 5 says, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. And listen, I'm afraid our focus gets so inward so many times. Sometimes we want to have the right answers just so we don't look dumb in Sunday school class, but we don't want to have the right answers so we don't look dumb in Sunday school class. We want to have the right answers so that we can reach those that are out there before we're out of time.
Amen.
Listen, let me set you at ease too. We're all going to look dumb in Sunday school class sometimes. I've been teaching Sunday school class for a long time, and I've looked dumb plenty of times. Brian's on security, or you would have heard an amen from this area over here. We want to have a right answer. We want to have wisdom towards those that are without, those that are without Christ, those that are without the church, those that are outside of him. We want to have wisdom towards them. And we want to have a right spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Look at verse 11. Then they suborned men which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. Does this sound familiar to you? Somebody bringing in false witnesses? Yeah, I can't help but think about how they brought the false witnesses to Jesus. Remember, they arrested him, they bring him in, and nothing that he said or did was criminal. He didn't do anything wrong. They're not going to get Jesus for breaking the law because he never did. So they had to bring in false witnesses, and then they couldn't get their witness to agree. And so now they're doing the same thing. It's just a repeat of what happened. They bring in their false witnesses and they say, listen, they're paying men to say, we heard him blaspheme Moses and God. We heard him blaspheme against this holy place, the temple and the law. We heard him say that Jesus is going to destroy the temple. We heard him say that Jesus is going to change the customs. Now, I got to say that some of the things they said might have been true. Jesus did say that he said, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up again. He did say that. But what was he talking about? He was talking about himself, his body that had already died. And 3 days later, he brought it up again. So they took things that he said out of context. They twisted them up and used them against him. Aren't you glad people don't do that today? I mean, really, anything you read in the papers or online or see in the news, you can believe all of it because people don't twist the truth today. If you read an article about somebody, you can believe every word because they don't take people's context, the things they've said, they don't take them out of context. They don't do that, right? Some of you are like, amen, that's right. Maybe you're not paying attention. Listen, nothing new under the sun, right? Amen. They twisted his words. They twist people's words today. And we would be wise to hear the whole matter before we make judgments. Amen. It's interesting to me how they were so concerned about the law, weren't they? We've heard him speak blasphemous things against the law. Do you remember when they said that? Who said that? False witnesses. Amen. What does the law say? Thou shalt not bear false witness. They pretend like they're concerned about the law, but they have no problem breaking the law. They're so worried about the law, but they're happy to destroy it. Mark chapter 7 and verse 9. Mark 7 and verse 9, he said unto them, full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. They weren't concerned about the law. They weren't concerned about the temple. They weren't concerned about Moses. They were not concerned about the truth. They were concerned about their own traditions, their own writings, their own things that they had built up and made up that people followed because it made them feel important. It played to their ego and their pride. I'm going to trip over the fake grass. It made them feel so good about themselves to have the things that they made up and people following them. They didn't care about the truth. They didn't care about the law. They cared about their traditions. And look at verse 15. All that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. They are so angry, and they're being built up, and all these lies are being told, and those who know it's a lie, they just hate him already, and those who don't know it's a lie, they're getting more and more angry, but when they look at Stephen, he looks angelic. Amen. He looks, whatever that looks like, probably like a Precious Moments figurine, for sure. Definitely what he looked like, you think? Maybe not. What does it mean that he looked like he'd been the face of the angel? He looked like somebody who'd been in the presence of God. Amen. He looked at peace. He probably had the look of joy. Amen. He probably, I'm just guessing that the way his face looked was absolutely unconcerned with their lies. But he had peace and he had joy, and it was written all over his face. And how do you think that made them feel? You think it changed any of their minds? Or do you suppose it made them hate him even more? Amen. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says this. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, but we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. When Moses spent time with God, when he came down, his face was glowing because he had been face to face with God. You remember that? Amen. The people were afraid that he had to put a veil on. Stephen was so close to Christ that his face looked like an angel. He, the glory of God was just on him. Being in the presence of Jesus was just, it was so, he was so close to Jesus, you could just see it on his face. Amen. And the scripture tells us that the more time that we behold the glory of the Lord in his word, the more we're changed to be like him. Amen. In other words, the more time you have your face in this book, the more you're going to look like Jesus. Hey, you guys with me? I'm telling you that you can have the face of an angel. Isn't that good preaching? It's like a spiritual makeover. And who couldn't use that? You know, I'm having fun whether you guys are or not. I believe this, that God has made us in his image. Believe that every aspect of our being affects the other aspects of our being. In other words, your physical health is going to affect your mental health and your spiritual health. You think that's true? You think that your spiritual health will have an impact on your mental health and your physical health? I think it all ties together. I think we ought to strive to be sanctified holy. Our whole spirit and body and mind ought to be preserved blameless. That's the prayer that Paul had for those at Thessalonica, that every part of their being would be preserved blameless, that every part of our being would be sanctified. And I really do believe it. I'm not trying to say that the more time you spend in your Bible, the better looking you're going to get. I'm not saying that. I mean, I believe in miracles, but but that's really not the point. But I believe that the more you grow spiritually, the more you are like Jesus internally, it will affect you outwardly. Like people saw it, right? We saw it with Peter and John a while back. They took note of them that they had been with Jesus. The way they acted, the way they lived, the things that they were doing and saying, it was evident that they had been with Jesus. Amen. Their time with him impacted their outward lives. And the same thing here is true with Stephen. He's filled with wisdom and the Spirit of God is in him. And the Spirit of God is flowing through him. And it's evident in the way he looks. That Christ is in him. So, chapter 7, verse 1, then said the high priest, are these things so? So the false witness has come. Here he is by himself in the middle, just like Peter and John had been accused and set in the middle. Now we've got Stephen here right in the middle of it all. And the council all around them, the false witnesses have come. The people are all stirred up. They're all fired up. And you kind of get that sense that the high priest is just waiting for the right time when he's playing the crowd. When they get enough false witnesses and everybody's getting worked up and everything's kind of at a high pitch fever, then he asks the question, are these things so? He's got the crowd right where he wants them. He's going to give him an opportunity to answer for himself. And verse 2, chapter 7, is his defense. He said, men and brethren and fathers, hearken, the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Charan, and said unto him, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans, and dwelt in Charan, and from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein ye now dwell. And he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for possession and to his seed after him when as yet he had no child. And God spake on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land and that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God. And after that shall they come forth and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him the eighth day. And Isaac begat Jacob. And Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. And so here is Stephen in the middle of the council being accused, being judged. And he's going to give his defense. And I want you to see the wisdom and spirit and faith that he continued to show. Because he is so wise to start back with the beginning. Where did these people put their faith? Well, it certainly wasn't in Jesus, but it was in their genealogy. They were the children of Abraham. They were the children of the patriarchs. They were the children of Moses. We have Moses to our father, they would say. And so he's going to go back through their history, and he's going to use their history to point them to Jesus Christ. And it's so wise, and it's so awesome. Notice the accusation that he had against him. Back in chapter 6 and verse 11, they said it was against Moses and against God. In verse 13, they said it was against this holy place, the temple, and the law. They said in verse 14 that Jesus has said he would destroy this place and change the customs. So they had a problem with what he was saying about their patriarchs, those in history, about the law and different things. So you might remember it like this. They made accusation about what he said about their saviors. I'm going to say that with the little s, saviors, as in Abraham and Joseph and Moses, those who were the deliverers. They would accuse him of mishandling the scriptures, the law. So the saviors, the scriptures, and the sanctuary, the temple. Okay? And so he's going to give an answer to all of those things. Notice in chapter 7 and verse 5. He gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on. He goes down in verse 7, he says, the nation whom thou shalt be in bondage will I judge, said God, and after that shall they come forth and serve me in this place. In chapter 7 of verse 2, he said, when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Charran. And so what he's trying to lay out for them is, their problem is, he's saying things against the law and against Moses, and he's pointing them to the fact that these things, God's work in Israel started way before the law and before Moses and before the tabernacle and before the temple. God was at work before all those things happened. You're making it all about these things, but God didn't need those things. God was saving by faith before those things. Amen. And so he's pointing them to go back before the place, before the sanctuary, before the law was given, before the scriptures, before Moses. These things were going on. So he takes them back to the beginning. Now, let me tell you something. How many of you this morning are proud to be an American? Anybody singing that song in your head right now? At least I know I'm free. Right? You're welcome. That'll be in your head the rest of the day. As proud that we could figure out by some test if we could find out who the most patriotic person in the room was, I promise you, you don't love your country and your history as much as the least of these on this council love their history and their country. You understand what I'm trying to say? These Jews love their history and their genealogy more than you can begin to imagine. It was everything to them. From the time that they were born to the time they died, Moses and the law and their history and the patriarchs and Abraham, that was their life. That's their identity. It was all wrapped up in that. And so when he goes back, and he says, the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he's in Mesopotamia. When he starts back with their history, they perked up. They're all enraged. They hate this guy. They want to kill him. But when he starts with appealing to Abraham and the God of glory appearing to Abraham, it gets their attention. Amen. Now they're listening. Now he's drawing them in. And I just think it's interesting, by the way, just as a side note, when you study your Bible, a lot of Bible preachers in the Bible, they had something like that. They would bring the people in. They would draw their attention in. That's why I was talking about Aspergream. So you guys would be really interested. So he starts with their history, and he walks them through, starting with Abraham, and he says, listen, God brought him to a place and he showed him a country and he said, I'm going to give this to you and to your seed after you. You're going to have it. But he didn't give Abraham not even a place to put his foot on. Abraham didn't get any of it, but he promised to give it to him. And he said, I'm going to make a nation out of you. But before you get this place, a strange nation is going to take you. You're going to be captive there. Your seed's going to be captive there for a long time. But then I'm going to deliver them and I'm going to bring them to this place. So he had the promises. He didn't have the place, but he had the promises. Verse 9, he starts with Joseph. And the patriarchs, the sons of Jacob, they moved with envy and sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him and delivered him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now there came a dearth over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction. And our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And at the second time, Joseph was made known to his brethren, and Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh. Then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him, and all his kindred, 75 souls. So Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And were carried over into Sychem and laid in the sepulcher that Abraham bought for a sum of money of the sons of Emor, the father of Sychem. But when the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt. Now, most of you have studied your Bible. You've read about the things that happened with Joseph, how his brothers envied him and sold him into slavery, how he was sold and bought of Potiphar, and how everything went there with Potiphar and Mrs. Potiphar, how he was falsely accused and thrown to prison, how he was blessed there in the middle of that prison. You've read about it. You know what happened. So he's pointing them to that. He's pointing them to their past. He's pointing them to their history. And by the way, we'll look at more of this later, but just notice And you start seeing the parallels, because while he's building this case of their history, he's talking about Abraham, the promises, and the seed. He's talking about Joseph and his deliverance and how he delivered the people. All the while, he's drawing parallels to Messiah. Amen. All the while, he's building these things up, and built into all of it, he's pointing to Jesus Christ. Verse 18 says, "Till another king arose, which knew not Joseph. The same dealt subtly with our kindred and evil entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children to the end they might not live." You see, he's just painting a picture of their history. And God used Joseph not only to save Jacob and his sons alive, he used Joseph to save Egypt and much of the world in that day alive. But then another king rose up that forgot. Forgot about Joseph. That forgot about the deliverance. And the people of Israel had multiplied to the point that there were probably millions of them. And so Pharaoh wanted to kill all of the men children that were born, all the males that were born. They wanted them to die. Amen. By the way, Satan always wants to kill the babies. Amen. Do you hear me? Satan always wants to kill the babies, and it's no different today. I can't read it without saying something about it. We're going to read about Moloch in a minute, too. So many people across our country have celebrated the overturn of Roe v. Wade, but I have friends who, on social media, who preach the gospel at abortion mills and other places. And in other places, the abortion mills are busier now than they've ever been before. There are people in this country who will stop at nothing to kill their babies before they're born. It's nothing new. They did it here. Herod would do it when Jesus was born. The Nazis would do it. Stalin would do it. It's been throughout history. Evil people have been influenced by Satan to kill babies. It's always been that way. And if you would say, or you would have somebody question you about whether a baby in the womb is a baby or not, I implore you, appeal to Scripture. He formed you in the belly. Before he formed you in the belly, he knew you. Amen. You were fearfully and wonderfully made. Amen. And if you have somebody who won't listen to the truth of the Scripture, then you can just remind them of what their ninth grade biology textbook says. Like, it's an idiotic thing to question whether a baby is a baby. Amen. But what is it? If it's not a human child, what is it? You say, well, it's an embryo or a fetus. That's a stage of development. It's still a human being. Amen. I'm so sick of the stupid, stupid arguments. It's a clump of cells. Well, so is your brain, but it doesn't seem to be working well. If you think a baby in the womb is not a baby. And so they cast out their young to try to end the nation of Israel. But God had made promises, and those promises would stand. So he moves from Abraham to the patriarchs to Joseph, and now he moves to Moses. Verse 20 says, "In which time Moses was born and was exceeding fair and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds. And when he was a full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them. But they understood not. And the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove and would have set them at one again, saying, 'Sirs, ye are brethren, why do you wrong one another?' But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, 'Who made thee a ruler and judge over us? Would thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday?' Then fled Moses at the saying, and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat 2 sons. And when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight. And as he drew near to behold it, the voice of the Lord came unto him, saying, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses trembled and durst not behold. Then said the Lord to him, put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. I have seen the affliction of my people which is in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and am come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send thee into Egypt. This Moses, whom they refused, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after that he had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. As he continues to give them their history, he moves from Abraham to the patriarchs, the fathers, to Joseph, to Moses. Moses, blessed of God, Pharaoh commanding all the boys that are born to be killed, but the midwives refuse to kill them. They say, listen, before we can even get there, those Hebrew women, they're lively. Before we ever get there, those babies are born. Can't do anything about it. Can't kill them. But Moses is born. He's hid for 3 months, taken care of. Then you remember how he's put. Anybody remember? How about you kids? You remember? Where his mama put him? Put baby Moses? Where? Yeah, in a basket, in the river. And he floated into the reeds. And by the providence of God, Pharaoh's daughter found him there. And his sister is watching and says, do you want me to find you somebody to nurse that Hebrew baby for you? Remember that? And so she goes and gets his own mama. And now she gets to raise him and gets paid to do it. Isn't that awesome? I mean, that's God. And raises him up until he's old enough. And then he's raised as Pharaoh's daughter, as her own son. And taught in the ways of Egypt and learns all that wisdom. And I don't understand exactly how old he was, but I know this. He was old enough that his mother and father taught him the truth of the ways of God. Because he never forgot. He never forgot. And when he was old enough, he made a choice. I want you to notice back in verse 25, it says, he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God, by his hand, would deliver them. There were things that God had showed Moses along the way, and I think he struggled with doubts and wasn't sure about a lot of things, but there was something in him that knew that God was going to use him in some way, but they didn't get it, and they pushed him away. And there was a picture here how that God would send his son Jesus and he would be a deliverer, but he sent him to his own and his own received him not. The one that would save them, they would thrust out. The one that would bring them out of bondage would be the one they would reject. The stone which the builders rejected, he has become the chief cornerstone. And that's exactly, Moses is a picture of that in rejecting him. And so a time would happen when he would be sent to the Gentiles. And that's where we're at today. That he's brought salvation to us because he was rejected by his own. But he would come and he would deliver. And after that 40 years, God would come to him in that burning bush. God would speak to him. God himself would come and call him and use him. And God, through Moses, would deliver. That's why I told you that these men are saviors with a little s. They're saviors in the sense that God used them to deliver. God used them to save his people alive. He gave life through Abraham because of his faith. He delivered much people alive through Joseph, even though his brothers meant it for evil, God meant it for good. He used Moses to deliver his people Israel from bondage, to give them life and hope and bring them eventually into the promised land. So he begins his defense by going through history, and he's answering the questions as he goes. They said, you've blasphemed Moses and the law. And he's saying, listen, I'm telling you that God was at work through faith before the law and before Moses. He's not blaspheming them. He's showing you how they point to the Lord Jesus Christ. this morning. We're going to stop right here at verse 36. Tonight we'll pick up at verse 37 as the tenor of his defense begins to change as he walks into the disobedience of Israel. I want to tell you this morning. When you study your Bible, you're going to find that it's all about Jesus. Amen. That the Bible is the story of redemption, and you can't have a story of redemption without the Redeemer. Amen. But we live in a world full of people who are very religious, and they're concerned about what you have to do to be saved, what good thing they must do, but it's not about what you do, it's about what He did. Amen. It's not about the redemption that we might earn, it's about the Redeemer, and as Stephen walks through his defense, he's pointing to the Redeemer. That's what he's doing. And he's building it all up. He's laying the foundation, and he's pointing it all to Jesus Christ. And so this morning, I'd like to point you to Jesus Christ. We're all in need of redemption, and that can only come through Redeemer. Is your faith in the Redeemer, your faith in Christ? If it's not, it can be. And if your faith is in Christ, I want to challenge you and encourage you that we would be like Stephen, we would be filled with wisdom and the Spirit of God. That we would be ready to give an answer. That we would be ready to defend the faith. Earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. I want to ask you to stand with me, ask our musicians to come. We have invitation time, an opportunity to respond to the Word of God, the Spirit of God. Maybe there's a decision that you need to make for Jesus today. If He's convicting your heart, if you've never trusted in Christ as your Savior, today you know that if you died, it would be without Christ. You spend eternity in a lake of fire. You know that you are a sinner. You know that the wrath of God is on you. I pray that you know today that Christ died for you, that He paid the price for your sin, that He rose again, and that you can have forgiveness and eternal life if you'll trust in the finished work of Jesus. If you've never been saved, you can trust in Him today. If you are saved, you ought to follow Him. The first step of obedience for the believer is to be baptized. And if you know Christ is your Savior, you must follow Him in baptism to be right with Him. You cannot have a good conscience before God without it. It's the answer of a good conscience before God, to follow Jesus in baptism, and whatever conviction He may put on our hearts, that we would know Him more and be better witnesses, whatever it is, you respond in faith and obedience as we sing.